As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 4. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in your worship folder. If you don't own a Bible, we have some on the sideboard there in the back underneath the picture of mill number 5 just down the street. Pick it up. Use it to hear of this one who loves you this much. As you turn there, I want to tell you a little bit about Mia and Dale. Mia was a heroin addict. She used it to escape the memory of the accident that took the lives of her husband and her son. Dale was a solitude addict. He used all of his money to buy isolation from other people, insulating himself behind walls and barriers of people who would do his bidding without question or without engaging with him, to forget and to isolate himself from the possibility of the pain of losing someone else, like he had lost the grandmother who had raised him as a child. Brought together by circumstances, forced to remain together by others, Mia and Dale came to see, as they put it, that they were two sorry, messed up individuals. Two sorry, messed up individuals bound together by love. Now, whether we're messed up in large and easy to see ways like Mia and Dale, or whether we're messed up in smaller, easier to hide ways, every one of us here is a sorry, messed up person. Every single one of us. We're broken. We're all broken in so many different ways. And that's why we've been interspersing over these last 6 months or so this series, Broken People, into our regular series, into our series on Acts, as we look at some of the ways in which we are broken and messed up. Seeing these, you know, seeing so far, you know, depression and anxiety and doubt, and how each one of us struggles with this and is broken by these, and how God in His grace responds to them. So I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 4 as we continue to see how broken we are, to see that we, like Mia and Dale, are sorry, messed up people, broken people bound together, as we look at how we're all broken by addiction. We're going to read a long section. We're going to read the first 29 verses of the chapter so that we hear the full story of what's going on here. Hear now the word of God. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" This is the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to your word because you have called us. You've graciously called out to us, come to you. Given us your word that we may know how to, may enter into your presence through it. In this time, in this place, we come to you through your word. May we hear your voice speaking this morning, changing us, not into who we want to be, but into who you would have us to be. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. Amen. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the Rorschach test. You know, those ink blots that, you know, at least supposedly psychiatrists give you to tell something or another. Maybe you've heard of that. Probably fewer of you have heard of Rorschach test, the industrial band. Now, I had to go and look up what an industrial band is. Maybe some of you know what industrial music. Brad's laughing. He probably knows. He can probably play you some after the service. What I found out, because it's not my style of music, is that it's the most abrasive and aggressive form of fusion of rock and electronic music. Again, not my style. Rorschach Test was a band. It was founded by a former pastor named Jim Baker. Not that Jim Baker, another former pastor named Jim Baker. And back in the 90s, it was a top 10 band. So Jim Baker lived the life of the rock star. You know that one, sex, drugs, and alcohol. But like so many who live that lifestyle, he ended up detoxing the hard way in prison. No tranquilizers, no soft mattresses to lay on, cold concrete, and alone in a cell. This is often what we think of when we hear of addictions. We think of drugs and alcohol and the problems that go with them. And we should. The psychologist Robert Perkinson did a study in 2004, and out of that study concluded that there was not a family in the U.S. who had not been impacted by addiction. Not a single family. Now, I'm not going to, as we talk about addictions, I'm not going to talk a lot about drugs and alcohol this morning. Because even though that's what the study was about, addiction goes far beyond that. And Robert Perkinson was more accurate than he understood. For addictions also includes the woman at church whose eyes are lined with fatigue and whose heart is filled with frenzy and yet still can't say no to something else when asked. It includes the man who spends hours and days playing video games and leaving chores and homework and relationships undone. It includes the person with no sense of self who's consumed by being who and what and where everyone else wants them to be. And the person longing for real relationships and yet spending every night, every weekend in front of the TV or Netflix watching unreal stories of unreal relationships. It includes the person who checks their phone for messages all the time, constantly, and gets anxious and upset when they can't check their phone, when they've forgotten it or they have no service, or when others aren't checking their phones and responding just as frequently to their messages. And the list of addiction goes on. One addiction counselor and former alcoholic herself said that the truth is that no one escapes the reality of compulsion. Everyone loves something too much. Everyone struggles with passion gone awry. If you believe you don't struggle with addiction, you're probably more addicted than me. That from an alcoholic. If you don't believe you struggle with addiction, you're probably more addicted than she is. Yeah. That's why we're talking about addiction, because each one of us struggles with it. Each one of us struggles with compulsion, with loving something too much. Some of them are obvious. Drugs and alcohol that are easy to see. But all of us struggle with it. All of us struggle with the heart of addiction. And that's what Jesus is dealing with as he deals with that Samaritan woman at the well. The heart of addiction. And that's why we turn there this morning. And the first thing that we have to see out of this, the first thing Jesus gives us is a definition of addiction. See how Jesus describes the woman. There, verses 16, 17, and 18, he tells her, you know, go call your husband and come back. And she says, oh, I have no husband. He goes, oh, you're right. You're right. You've had five husbands, and you're now living with a man to whom you're not married. You see, the defining characteristic of her life, how she would be described, is all about those relationships. The many relationships. She was addicted. Her compulsion, her obsession, what she needed was the approval of men. And now, having been exposed by Jesus, she does exactly what the rest of us would have done. She changed the subject. Do you notice that? He tells her this, and she goes, oh, I see that you're a prophet. Meaning, oh, you're a religious person. All right, here, I'm going to ask you a religious question. That's going to sidetrack you. You're going to forget about, you know, all of those men in my life and my problem. The problem is that, by God's grace, she changes the subject to the heart of addiction. She doesn't even know it, but that's what he's showing her. She changes the subject to worship. Oh, you know, Jews say you have to worship in Jerusalem, but our fathers worshiped here on this mountain. Who's right? See, that is the heart of addiction. It's what addiction actually means. The word itself comes from the Latin addico. It means to yield, to submit, to devote, to surrender, even to be enslaved. Addiction is giving your heart, your soul, your life to something. Something you think will ease the pain, will provide an outlet for the fury at being out of control in a world that scares you, that hurts you, that leaves you lonely and alone. It's giving yourself to something that you think will give you pleasure and meaning and worth and value and the strength to make it through the day. And anything can become that substance, that idol. Because that's what it is. It can be food, it can be shopping, it can be success or exercise or just being right. It can be posting your child's successes or foibles on social media so that you get people, you know, to like it and things. It can be the approval of others, whether, you know, in relationships like the woman, in real life, or even just online. This is what it looks like. It looks like Debbie. Debbie was a 16-year-old girl. She felt worthless because she couldn't get a date. She was talking to her pastor, and her pastor, explained to her, told her all the wonderful things about her, told her all the wonderful things that were hers in Christ, how in him, God loved her enough to send Jesus to die for her, and all these things. And she didn't need to look to some boy from the high school in order to be loved and to be valued. And Debbie looked right back at him, and with the clarity and the honesty that only a teenager can have, flat out told him, "What good is all of that if you're not popular? What good is all of that if you're not popular?" Debbie, like the woman at the well, was bowing at the altar of popularity, of being liked, of being having that approval of others. That's what gave meaning to life, what made it good, what made it bearable and made her valuable in her own eyes. And now, she'll mature and learn you don't tell your pastor that you want something more than Jesus. She's like the rest of us. She'll eventually mature enough so that she learns you don't even say it to yourself. It's buried deep in there, but it's that door you just don't open. You walk by and go, yep, it's there. And ignore it because we don't want to admit that we're addicted, that we have something we love, that we devote ourselves and are enslaved to more than him. But we are. We are. And how do you see your addiction? How do we see our idols? Well, they have to be exposed. Like the woman at the well, who has to keep going to the well every day. Our addictions, our idols bind us. We partake of them and then we get thirsty again and we need them again. And so one way we expose them is, we see them is when we don't get them. Now, most of us know some of the symptoms of withdrawal, of when an alcoholic or a drug user doesn't get their fix. You get nervous, you get anxious, you get the shakes, and you've got this desperate need. You'll do anything to get them. But we also have to look at the successful addict, because that's not the only way. What happens when you do get it? Well, the successful addict, when they get it, they need more and more of it. They're caught in this cycle. They need it just to be normal. And they need even more of it to feel the high, to get drunk, to partake of the blessings that it brings. And so when we are looking for our own, we have to ask, what is it that we feel anxious and depressed and angry when we don't get? Do we feel anxious and depressed and angry because we can't check our phones for our messages because our boss or our spouse didn't notice something about us or something that we did and praise us for it? Do we feel worthless because that person doesn't like us or we don't have this kind of a relationship? When we are being successful, when we are getting it, do we find ourselves stretching and working harder and harder and giving more in order to enjoy it? Because we're losing our enjoyment of it. We're losing the ability to feel the blessing that it brings. Just like with drugs and alcohol, this is the first step for us. To recognize that we are addicts. And to unmask our idols. But we also have to see not just the definition of addiction, we have to see the destruction of addiction. Look at the woman. She looks to a new relationship to fix her life. But with each relationship, all that happens, her ability to live is destroyed a little bit more. Look at her. She's on her sixth relationship. She's not even married to this time. And now she's at the well at noon. That's the sixth hour. It's about noon. It's the middle of the day, the hottest part of the day. Why is that significant? Well, because that's when people avoided going to the well. If you're a runner, when do you go running in the summer? You don't go running at noon usually. You go earlier in the morning or later in the afternoon when it's cooler. They did the same thing. The other woman in town went to the well to get the water for the day in the morning when it was cool. She went at noon because the other women weren't there. She could avoid them. She didn't have to put up with their stares, their comments. It's a life of shame. A life of broken relationships. All, you know, not just with five previous husbands, but with the whole community. All destroyed by her addiction. That's what addiction does. It destroys you and your ability to live. And it's a force more powerful than even human love. I mean, think about all of the power of nature. The great power of a hurricane or a tornado. They don't compel fathers and mothers to abandon their children. And yet, addiction does. Parents feed their children to their idol. Husbands feed their wives. Wives feed their husbands to it. Our idol comes to dominate us. Our lives and everything in them become its servants, you know, fed to it for its glory. And the more that we feed it, the more we become dominated by it, the more it destroys us. Many of you are probably familiar with the journalist Bill Moyers. Maybe you're not as familiar with his son, William Cope Moyers. But he gives us a glimpse of the destruction of addiction. Speaking of his own life, writing in his autobiography, William Cope Myers speaks of a day when his addiction is exposed and he comes to see that destruction. As he's pulled out of a crack house and put into a van, and he writes, "My father was sitting in the front passenger seat. Turning around to look at me, he saw a 35-year-old crack addict who hadn't shaved, showered, or eaten in 4 days. A man who walked out on his wife and 2 young children and ditched his promising career at CNN. A broken shell of a man, a pale shadow of the human being he had raised to be honest, loving, responsible. His firstborn son." Silence. "You're angry," I said. I didn't know what else to say. "That's hardly the word for it." His voice was harsh and cold like the rain outside. More silence. "There's nothing more I can do," he said. "I'm finished." All these years later, he tells me that's where the conversation ended. But whether I imagined it or not, I heard him say something else. "I hate you." And I remember looking in his eyes and speaking my deepest truth. "I hate me too." This is the destruction of addiction. The Apostle Paul captures it for us, writing to the church in Rome of himself and of us. "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." Even the Apostle Paul says, "I hate me too. I can't do what I want to do, and I know it. I keep doing exactly that I know I shouldn't," just like William Cope Myers. No matter what your addiction, whether it's alcohol or work, accomplishments, approval, the need to feel wanted by others, or what's been called the last addiction, your own will, your own self, your own control, we're caught in that same cycle of destruction, the enslavement of our idolatry. And the more we feed it, the more we turn the throne of our lives over to it, to our idols, and let them rule our lives for their glory, the more they come to control us, to dominate us, to destroy our ability to live life. We see it, you know, the alcohol gets drunk. And they don't care for their children, leaving them to fend for themselves. The man addicted to his accomplishments who's always at work, never at home, misses all of the family events that he promises to be at, and doesn't really know his children. The social media addict who gives up real life relationships for the idealized, fictionalized ones of online. The person struggling with an eating disorder that sacrifices health for that sense of being in control of some aspect of life, of something. When we give our lives to our idol, to our addiction, we're no longer giving them to God. We put them on His throne in our life. Oh, we may love Him, we may obey Him, but only until it conflicts with the idol. And then the idol wins. The idol controls. Paul says this is sin. And as we've heard this morning in Scripture, Scripture says the wages of sin is death. That's where our addiction leads us, to death. But Jesus here, talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, doesn't just give us a definition of addiction, doesn't just describe the destruction of addiction. He gives us deliverance from our addiction. For if addiction is our giving our lives to something in a futile attempt to be satisfied, you know, it's our going to the well, like the woman, for something that would quench our thirst. Not just our physical thirst, like for her, but that thirst within us. But as Jesus points out to the woman in verse 13, everyone who goes to this well will and drinks this water will be thirsty again. No matter what our substance is, whatever we yield our lives to, it will not satisfy. Will not assure us that we are loved. Loved without condition, without possibility of losing it for all eternity. No matter what we give our lives to. It will not assure us that no matter what is going on in life, no matter how tired we are, how much pain we're in, that there's something greater before us. And Jesus offers to her and to every other addict the only thing that will never leave us thirsty again. The living water that wells up to eternal life. What is this? What is this living water, the only thing that can satisfy? Jesus tells her, verse 26, I who speak to you am He. I who speak to you am He. You know, who is He? She says it. The Christ. I know the Messiah who is called the Christ is coming. And then she goes and tells it to the townspeople. Come, see a man who's told me all that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? The appointed one. The one that God sent. That's what Messiah, what Christ means. Sent for what? To satisfy us. To take all of our pain, all of our shame, all of our emptiness, all of our wounds, and heal them. Not with some magic touch or anything, but as we heard in Isaiah proclaiming and telling us of His coming, that it's by His wounds we are healed. That there on the cross, He takes all of that upon Himself. All that we're longing to get rid of, all that we're longing to escape, He takes it all on Himself and dies, pays the penalty for our sin so that we can be satisfied, truly satisfied, and have life for all eternity. This love is not based on our earning it. It's not based on being good enough. It's not based on beating our addictions so that we can come. You know, we've cleaned up ourselves, you know, well enough to be accepted back by Him. We heard it told to us that God shows His love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What does that do for us? What does that do to us? The people of Anlongbeng tell us, show us what it does for us. Anlongbeng is a village in Cambodia. It's a village where most of the people in the village have never left it. Never. Because they're afraid of the hatred and the discrimination that they will be experienced if they by anybody from outside their village. The reason for that is because An Long Ben is the birthplace, the home of Pol Pot. If you're not familiar with Pol Pot, Pol Pot was the leader of the Khmer Rouge, the Cambodian, the Kampuchean Communist Party that in the 60s and 70s took control of Cambodia and killed one quarter of the population of the country. One quarter, one in every four people in Cambodia died underneath their parents and grandparents. One author was visiting Cambodia and was there in An Long Ben for Christmas. I think it was about 2008. And she was there and she was, she said she was overcome, struck by the emotion of this Christmas service out in the field with 300 people and children and animals. And she turned to her guide and she asked about it. And what the guide told her, he said, "Oh, they believe God is the only one who wants them. And so they want him. The only one who wants them, so they want him. The only one they knew, nobody else wanted them, nobody else would love them, but he called them to come. He took on everything and said, I will satisfy. I will satisfy you. And so they wanted him in a way that could be seen by others." Jesus says this to us by his death on the cross. But he's not a magic cure. He's not an instant into our addiction. Yes, there are some with addictions to drugs or alcohol or other things that coming to Christ is God in his grace works wonderfully, miraculously to bring an instant into it. But for most of us, it's many steps. It's a lifelong process of learning to live as a new creation, yielding ourselves, our lives to him and him alone and nothing else. And when we live life, when we come to him and place our faith in him, yielding to him, when we live life, spending our time, our money, our energy for him and his glory and nothing else, he will satisfy us like those villagers. And all we will long for is him. As we close, I want to tell you about one more woman. Not the Samaritan woman at the well, but another woman, a mother who got caught for her second DUI. After that, she was entered into an extended detox program, and she was just sure that after the second failure that her children, who are now young adults, would want nothing to do with such a shameful mother. And she writes about coming out of the room where out of a group meeting and stepping out of the hallway, out into the hallway, and seeing her daughter, her 19-year-old daughter, down at the end of the hallway. And she said, "I didn't know whether to run away or to collapse in a heap weeping. For there her daughter stood with a bouquet of balloons and a teddy bear. One of those teddy bears that you build. And in that teddy bear's paw, she had put a sound chip so that when you press the paw, the bear would say, in the daughter's voice, there is nothing you can do that would ever stop me from loving you." Jesus has placed the sound chip of the gospel in the wound of our addiction, of your addiction, so that every time your wound is pressed, you can hear his voice on the cross singing the song of his love. "I have taken away your guilt. I have taken away your shame. I will satisfy all your longings, for it is through my blood that you have been saved. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Come to him and find rest and satisfaction in him alone. Come to him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come to you this morning, every single one of us here, me and everyone else, as addicts, those who have given our life, submitted them, yielded them to something other than you. Some of these are obvious. Some of these, either sitting here, our friends, our family, our coworkers, they know what we're addicted to. Even if we won't admit it to ourselves, they know. Some of them we do a better job at hiding. We've hidden them from the people around us. Some of them we've even hidden from ourselves. Expose our addictions, our idols. Expose them and satisfy us. Satisfy us in a way that they cannot. Satisfy us with your love for us in Christ Jesus. Father, this is the only thing that gives us hope. And so we come to you to rest in him. Amen.